Now, Psalm 107, and I'm taking as my text in each of these four stanzas, verse 9. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And then, if you remember, I read earlier on from verse 23. I went to the end of the chapter, but the passage I have is verse 23 to the end of verse 31 that says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." If you remember, it's the first psalm in the fifth and last book in the book of Psalms. Yet, despite that, it is related to the previous two psalms. If you remember, Psalm 105 was regarding the history of Israel, and 106 regarding the captivity, and then 107 regarding restoration and deliverance. Yet, for all that, it is a psalm for all occasions. And even though I've taken, and I think quite rightly, each one of these as pictures of a soul in its greatest extremity regarding that passage from darkness to light and from being lost to being found, you could go over the four again and treat them as God dealing with us in his providential dealings and care. You can take it either way, but I've chosen, because it's Sabbath evening, to do it the former way I've told you. There are four pictures here. In verses 4 to 9, a picture of being lost in the wilderness. And remember, later on, in that same psalm, it describes it as a pathless desert. And then they cry out unto the Lord in their distress. Then verses 10 to 16 of imprisonment, and the picture of the captive being made free. And then in verses 17 to 22, of sickness that is unto the gates of death and eternal death, then they cry out unto the Lord. But this time it is the storm at sea. Now, if I may quote again that sentence by Martin Luther regarding this psalm, because I feel it's a very penetrating statement. It is a psalm of thanksgiving for all sorts of help. I like that phrase. It is a psalm of thanksgiving for all sorts of help which God shows to men in their extremities. But I have chosen one extremity, and that is the extremity of the soul that has been dealt with by God in coming from darkness into light and into the knowledge of salvation and peace with God. Indeed, I describe here there is the tempest of the soul. Now, we have a vivid picture, but my text then is still regarding a man's soul. These remarkable souls of ours, altogether we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But that which gives me the knowledge of my existence in all its varieties of knowledge is my soul. And what is being spoken about here in the scriptures is that this soul will live eternally. It is incapable of death. The issue is this: where that soul will spend eternity. That is the issue here. And so he describes those who are beginning to think about God. He describes them as the longing soul, or as the hungry soul. The soul is developing an appetite for things it thought it would never have an appetite for. Do you remember the story of the barns? I referred to it the other week, where that man who'd had so much, and he'd filled his barns and so on, and at night he couldn't sleep, and he said, "I will say to my soul," he's talking to his soul, the same thing as talking to yourself, "I will say to my soul," and then offers a package deal to the soul, which is purely material, to eat and to drink and to enjoy. Purely material. But even in the afflictions and the storms of this life, That will not satisfy the longing of my soul that in a tempest. That will not satisfy the appetite of a soul that knows, in a sense, its qualities, that it cannot die. And the urgent thing for a soul is to be fed with that which will help it eternally. But many people endeavor to feed their souls, their minds, their desires, their affections, their feelings, their will, with those things that in no way satisfy the longing and the hungry soul. And the psalmist here takes this picture of a soul and these appetites. Now, the theme that I have, a simple theme, and a striking one I find in the psalm, the fear of the lost, their wit's end, then the faith of the found, and then the future of the saved, a haven. The fear of the lost. Let's begin with the ordinary overall description that he gives in verses 23 and 4 and onwards. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the wonders of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Now then, there is a vivid picture when we observe the world. In the ordinary sense of creation, I do not mean now the world in the thought of the fallen world and its viciousness and its sinfulness, but in that which is beautiful. We could observe the world, and if it's a very sunny and a lovely day, and there has been some rain, and the greenery is so very, very fertile and beautiful, and we look at it and we say, the trees seem to be alive with color, and the flowers in their beautiful colors, and all the things that surround us, and the valleys and the mountains, and all of creation, lift our eyes and look at the sky, in whichever direction we look, the formation of the clouds, and we think of the beauty of this world. And it is, in that sense, a very, very beautiful world. And we marvel at the creation of God. And we can say quite honestly, how great thou art. But linking that thought with a person whose business and affairs would be, say, in a seafaring way. And he would be able to say, for you who are on the land, maybe you have never appreciated the sea. Its changing moods. The colors of the sky reflected in the sea. A dull gray sky gives an angry cold sea. A beautiful blue sky gives a greeny blue effect upon the sea. And in some clear waters, you see coral reefs and you see rocks and the formation and the variety of the colors of fish and plants and flowers and an abundance there. And there we'd be able to say again, how great thou art. And the beauty of creation. These see the wonders of the Lord and the wonders in the deep. It is the same as a picture of the world in generally. We see the wonders and we are filled with adoration and with admiration to our great Creator and to our God. Yet having said that, we know that this world is a dangerous place. And so that if we were talking, say we were sending some out family, and they were, let us say, 18, 19, 20, and we say, this is a very beautiful world. Now, I want you to go and live for a while and name a country that's far away. We're filled with apprehension. Or if we lived in that country, sending them here, we'd be equally filled with apprehension. Well, why is that? It is a very beautiful world. In all its colors and its beauties and so on, and all the intricate details of nature and so on. Yet we know that something in this world is sinister. There's hatred here. There's violence and cruelty in nature itself, the savagery of nature. There's violence and cruelty amongst men, in the affairs of their lives, in business, or their relationships, whatever they may be. There is cruelty on a national scale when you have wars and devising all manner of means of destruction to destroy our fellow human beings. And you look at this very beautiful world and say, well, yes, it is very beautiful, yet there is something sinister about this world, something very frightening about this world. And we realize that because of the fall and the entrance of sin into this world, and from the loins of Adam into every created person in this world, sin is a principle. And not only in us as individuals, but all of nature as well. As we say that regarding the world, because there surely there must be an innocence in the sea. See how it comes to the shore and washes the beaches and leaves the beaches clean and tidy without any untidiness about it at all. The tide comes in and the tide goes out, and the freshness of the beaches. And surely there is an innocence about the sea, for all its beauty and its colours and the hidden life of its depths. Yet we know there are hidden dangers in the sea too. And the seamen will tell you of its anger and its mounting waves and of its rocks and of its treachery and of its powerful currents that can lead a huge ship astray. Of all these things that are there as well, and we begin to wonder, the sea that looks so pleasant and colourful and pretty can also be evil and treacherous and dangerous. But we're not really talking about creation or of the sea in creation, but that is the example here of the sea. It's talking about a man in the circumstances of his life. And this feeling that we have, say in verse 25, explains it. For he, that's God, the overall commander of all, for he commandeth and raises a stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. And oftentimes God allows us that we can be in the circumstances of our life. We were in peaceful waters, and all was going well. And there didn't seem to be a ripple of care in our lives. And then suddenly there is a breeze and a mounting wind. And then we see the clouds scurrying across the sky. And then we feel there is a disturbance in the sea. And the mounting of the waves, and wave upon wave, a myriad waves upon the wave, mounting high. Our circumstances, things seem to go well for quite a while in our lives. There didn't seem to be any particular problem, no particular difficulty, no particular sorrow. And then it began. Our health gave way. Our finances were insecure. We lost friends, enmity appeared, and all these things. And we began to look around and said, and cried out in our distress and said, I cannot cope with these circumstances. This isn't such a nice world as I thought it was. Now I have lived a little while in this tempest of a world. I've been battered about a little, and I'm beginning to feel fearful of the circumstances that I am in, and the rise and fall. And man finds himself often in the most appalling extremities. Yet this is in the hand of God. Would we ever seek God? Would we ever consider God if there were never any problem, never any difficulty, never any extremity, never any trial or affliction? If we were always comfortably off financially, if we are always comfortably in the circumstances of our family and never known any problems, if that were so, would we ever seek God? Whether we would or not, God in his infinite wisdom allows such things to take place. And it happens like this. In verse 27, he goes on to say how we behave. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. So God is showing a picture here of salvation, where sometimes through the various circumstances of life and the various afflictions and trials that a person is brought to think, well, why is all this happening? What is the meaning of life? Why is all this misery in my life? Why all these difficulties? And cries out vaguely to God, me to begin with, I am at my wit's end. Where can I turn? And where is my comfort? Very much like a storm at sea, and feeling so small and so very helpless and so very weak. But take it a step further. Away from ordinary nature, away from the circumstances, the storms of nature, the storms of life, and bring it now to something else that he brings us to. And we begin to consider now not only this world and its various oceans and its land masses, or the circumstances of our lives and the rise and fall of nations, but of God and the ocean of eternity, an ocean that cannot be measured, the vastness of eternity, and beyond and above and greater than all that is God himself. And when we begin to have a realization of the person of God, new waves appear and rise and fall. I begin to learn of the holiness of God, and it rushes at me like a celestial wave and goes over my little soul, and I cry out, "What is this? I cannot cope with such a wave as that. I am unclean." And I see that this God is holy and righteous, and the waves of his majesty and the immensity of his person and the greatness of his personality. And I look at him and say, "Lord, how great thou art, but how frightening thou art." I begin to see now that there are waves of knowledge that I had never ever considered. And when I look in an ordinary storm in a little boat, I feel how small I am and how great is the sea. And in the circumstances of my life, I feel how impotent I am. And in these, when I begin to consider the greatness and the majesty and the wonder of God, my total inability ever to come to terms with a creator, my inability to be able to persuade him of anything, my total weakness, at our wit's end. We have to be brought there until we lose our trust in the boat of our life, or anything we cling to, or some plank or another, something that we're clinging to. He brings us to our wit's end and shows us something of the majesty and the fearfulness and the immensity of God. And this is a God with whom I have to do. That is our picture. The lost, the fear of God. And there must be a fear of God. And I would believe, you know, that the greatest need amongst evangelical churches in our land today is to learn one thing, and that is the fear of God. I believe that the fear of God needs to be put into our souls in this lax and careless age that we are living in, to realize when all is said and done, I shall have to stand when those waves come in my direction, the waves of his judgment, the waves of his righteousness, and will I stand in such a day as that? The faith of the found. Then they cry out. The cry is caused by the storm. Verse 28. Then they cry out unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. Sovereign grace or sin abounding, ransom souls, a tiding swell, 'tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On his glories let my soul forever dwell. When a soul is being awakened, it begins to dwell upon something that soul had never considered before, and in a dimension which is beyond this world. We cry to the invisible God, who is more real than everything visible. We cry to that God who is a creator of all things, who becomes more real than every created being that we live with. Then they cry unto the Lord in their distresses. They are many. The distresses of our circumstances, the storm of the conviction of sin, whatever it is that brings us to our wit's end. Then is a moment of, if we may say it, opportunity. But how many of these are wasted? When there is a temporary deliverance, a plank comes my way. I cling to the plank and say, all right, God, you can forget me. I'm all right. I've got a plank which temporarily helps me. Or here's a little boat which I'll cling to. Maybe there won't be another storm. Maybe I won't be as aware of you again. Maybe I'll manage on my own. We cling to little planks here and there. And we lose our opportunities when God came near to us to honor his person, to honor his day, the sacredness of the Sabbath day, to honor him altogether and honor his name. But if no plank comes and we do not trust in him and say, away every plank, I want God to take me out of my situation, then they cry unto the Lord at their wit's end. Do you remember, I read at the beginning that account of our blessed Savior with his disciples, and there had been a storm at sea. And they were very concerned. The boat was rapidly filling with water. And of all things, he was asleep. And that irritated them. They were struggling to get the water out, and he was sleeping. And they wake him up. And he arose and rebuked the men. But do you remember what they said to him? Which was really a very daring thing to say. Master. Now, Luke has it in full, hasn't he? Mark, rather. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care? Don't you care for our well-being? We've left everything for you. Don't you care? Carest thou not that we perish? And he doesn't answer them just then. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? So he rebukes them there. The storm, and the storm there. And in a similar way, we might cry out, Lord, in the storms of my conviction of my soul, at my wit's end, do you not care? Now his answer is in a fuller way. Carest thou not, O Lord? And we have the full answer. And I'll give you one of them in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there's our answer. Do you not care, Lord? Carest thou not that we perish? Is it nothing to thee that we continue on our voyage to hell? Is it nothing to thee that destruction awaits our soul? And he says, herein is love. Here is the Savior of your longing and your hungry soul. Herein is love. And he turns our eyes upon the one who brings calmness and peace to our souls. What is this calmness? In the midst of this storm of the conviction of sin of my soul, in the midst of the storm of our circumstances, or whatever it may be, there is an area or an arena of grace. It's as if the picture that comes to my mind in speaking to you, you know, we pour oil on troubled waters. You know why that is, don't you? And if you pour oil on waters, it's the weight of it, whatever it does, it's the waves seem to be still, almost like a pond, for a little while. And so he makes an arena, an area of calm. And there is an intimate conversation that goes between the heart of God and the soul of man. What did you say, O soul? Lord, carest thou not that we perish? I heard correctly then. Yes, I do care. I care very much. Would you like my Father to have a word with you? So the Father comes and says, for God, that's myself, so loved the world, that I gave my only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, I care. I care enough for my Son to live a life in your place. You failures, I care enough for my son to take what you deserve, the sentence of death. I care enough for my son to pay that payment in full. I care enough to grant you faith to believe and sorrow to repent. I care enough to bring you through my son to myself into a relationship with me. That's our gospel. Repentance comes first. In repentance, of course, there is an element of faith. We know that. Because unless it is in the context of believing in God, it becomes meaningless. But leaving that on its own, in an overall sense, repentance, where a soul then, in this conversation with God, says, Lord, I have never felt like this before. I have never felt dirty or unworthy. I've also always had a very high opinion of myself, but I've been brought to my wit's end. God says the Lord, I'm glad that you see that you're unable to help your own immortal soul, but I can help you. Well, I haven't thought of it like this before, but I see that my greatest need, as I see the holiness of thy character, then I see that I must turn away from all that I am as a person. With all my soul, in my mind, in my heart, and with my will. There is our personal responsibility. And as far as we personally are concerned, it is our total responsibility. We know God grants repentance. We know God draws us. But as far as I am concerned, and you are concerned, the reality of repentance is 100% of human responsibility, although inspired by God. So we turn, we mean business. We turn away from all that we are and we turn to him. Faith, what shall I trust? Not in some plank of self-righteousness or some plank of high esteem of self, but the hand or hands of my Savior. The picture is a sea. I want something more than a plank. I want to be brought out of the depths. And so he reaches out his arms to me, arms of grace and arms of mercy, and takes me in his arms. Repentance towards God, faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, absolute deity, perfect humanity, to believe he died for our sin and rose for our justification, believing, trusting, desiring, awakened, reaching out and being received into the arms of Jesus. He maketh the storm a calm. Verse 29. He maketh the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. And the amazing thing now is this. The circumstances may still be stormy at times. A tempest may be about me. But I know it is well with my soul. And we're able to say with that hymnist who wrote, I don't know if he wrote another hymn, but certainly it seems that this was a hymn of his experience when his four daughters were drowned, but his wife survived. And sent a cable from Cardiff to the home in New York. And his business had failed. You know the story. Everything crashed. And what did he write? When peace like a river attendeth my way, a little country, going to the countryside, lovely to look at, and the trees reflected in its depths. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when trouble like sea billows roll, and the death of his daughters, his financial collapse and the circumstances are changed. Whatever my lot. Now listen to the area of calm. Whatever my loss, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's the area that he brings us into. He maketh a storm a calm, and the waves thereof are still, a haven and a quietness there. Then lastly, the future of the saved. A ship desires a haven. Ultimately, a soul longs for heaven. That has not been morbid. God gives us life and we live it and we are as useful as we can in the hand of God and to his grace and his glory. Yet nevertheless, there is that which within us that is glad, because we are approaching as fast as our moments roll on. They bring us but nearer to thee. How old are you? If you're a Christian now, and you can say, well, you're 50 and you're coming 51, whatever age you are. Well, you might say to me, I'm a year older. No, no. As fast as your moments roll on, they bring you but nearer to timelessness and to immortal life. That's what happens in the haven of the soul, in heaven itself. Verse 30 describes it. Then are they glad? Because they be quiet. So he bringeth them into their desired haven. The soul of the saved, then, look at what it does to him. You see, in the storms of life now, in the midst of it all, there is a quietness of eternity. The bereavements and sorrows of life, in the midst of it all, there is a submission to the will of God and a quietness. In all this, in death itself, and whenever it may come, because we are the Lord's, there is a quietness. Are you ready, my child? And we look up. And from wherever we are, we say, yes, Lord, I'm here. There is a quietness. In the day of judgment, when there will be much howling and misery, when the Christian stands before his Maker and his Judge, he knows he will be known by name. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we enter into the haven of our souls, and we are glad. But the haven itself, as a port, is not the city. As a haven is not the heavenly Jerusalem, but is the way we come. And we come ashore, and the celestial crowd are there in all their beauty and their majesty. And for a moment, maybe no one is saying a word. Is there anyone there to meet me? But let's be quite clear who meets us. As Christian people, it is our Father who meets us. And God himself. No less than God. None other than God will be the first. Whoever else will meet. And there'll be many we're looking forward to meeting. But first of all, the one who made it possible. The one who delivered me out of the tempest of the storms of this life. And he wipes away all tears from my life. And takes me on a tour of glory. And shows me the fountain of life. Fold me, oh, fold me close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Or this one. Jesus, lover of my soul. My soul hath a lover. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. O that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let us pray. Our Father, we worship thee and praise thee and adore thy name and ask thee to bless us one and all and grant, O Lord, for souls in tempest now. We ask thee, O Lord, to reach out in grace to them all the tempests of circumstances and to know of that calmness and serenity when we are in thee for thy name's sake. Amen.